Dear people, will you please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 54. I know it's our desire on the third Sundays to preach the gospel to those in our midst who are outside of Christ, but as we've been looking at this very chapter, and I had an idea for it, and the reason why I'm preaching it is because of the church and the future of the church, and basically we preach the gospel, and that gospel comes from the church. So it's almost, in a sense, even telling us what God is going to do with us, even in this year, with the gospel. And so, therefore, there will be notes made to those, but I believe the main notes are going to be made to us, the church, and what the gospel is and what God's going to do with the gospel. I turn you back to Isaiah 54, and I mentioned that the reason why I chose this chapter to preach at this particular time, we're heading into a new year, and I want God to set our hearts and minds upon what we're going to do by seeing what God himself promises to do for his church in the future. Now, again, I told you the setting is to the Israelites as they are in Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah is preaching to them, but he's telling them what's going to be done. That this is not going to be your state forever. God is going to do something. And I also made note to you that this was not for all of Israel that was there, but God was saying what he was going to do to his chosen people, not as a nation, but those who he chose even out of the nation, and the church up to this day, and as far as God should take it before Christ's return, this is the picture that we have here. So as it's set in the very setting of Israel itself and the Babylonian captivity and all that it was going through and the sorrow that was there, but yet it's still telling us today that here's what God is going to do. Now, I divided the chapter up into three parts, and the first part, and I named that the promise of enlargement and growth, and we found that in verses 1 to 3, and I'm not going to go over the aspect. And the second part, the promise of a firm, unending covenant. And I looked at those and brought that to you in verses from 1 down to verse 10, I believe it was, yes, to verse 10. And so then this morning I want to pick up, which is the last portion of it, and that is the promise of future stability and glory. Now this is what God is saying to his people. He's saying to his people as far as the churches, his people, those who have chosen, and this is what they're going to experience and what it's going to be. Now, some of this we look and we know that the ultimate end of it, when God would have his people in heaven with them. But some of what we'll see is the promise made here is actually for his people in this life upon the face of the earth, because there's something that they're going to be doing. Remember in that first portion, it tells them to shout for joy. This is not when they get in heaven to shout for joy. Shout for joy right now. He's telling the people while they're in captivity, because God was going to do something with them. And what he said he's going to do, he's going to gather together the people from all around the world, and they're going to be in this particular building that he's saying it is. As a tent, he said, it's going to be enlarged. You must enlarge it in order to be able to bring in all the people who are going to come to you. And I say that in the understanding that this is what God promises, and he promises that growth is going to come. And so therefore, as we look at this, may we now look at the third section where it says, the promise of future stability and glory. Now, Isaiah, as he takes the word of God and he brings it out, he gives us some pictures here that we should look at. And these pictures help each and every one of us to know what God is saying as he makes the promise here. And I would pick it up in verse 11. And we go down to the end of the chapter. In verse 11 it says, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. You can see the very picture that God has given now through Isaiah, what he's saying here. But notice, first of all, he addresses them, and as he addresses them, he's addressing them in the past where they were in that situation at that time in Babylonian captivity. O afflicted one. He's saying here that what they are going through, the affliction that is placed upon them, he himself is the one that put them into captivity. He was himself was the one who exiled them, and they went out through all the parts of the world. But he says this particular situation that he's in, God is now recognizing what he has done to them, what he's saying. And God also recognized the very state of mind that they are going through. They are those who are afflicted. They're those who have sufferings that is upon them. They are borne down with what the Babylonian captivity is bringing to them. And he knows that. And is in a sense, the way he comes to them is that, you know, oh, afflicted one. It almost as if in his very voice he's saying, I recognize and I know what you're going through. But I want you to know that when I tell you in the first verse to shout for joy, I want you to know and be able to know that you will be doing that soon. And so in the situation you're in, I don't want you just to focus on what is here now. I want you to focus on what you're going to be. You are afflicted right now. You are going through troubles right now. But that's not going to be your state. You're not going to be that way for always. In my mind, it makes me think of the promises that is given to some who have problems and troubles in this world. And we find ourselves, you know, even right here, right now, we know and we see that, okay, something may come upon us, some calamity may have brought into our lives, and we're wondering how long it's going to be. But we know, in a sense, there will be the promise. Some people look at this and they say, well, they can make these things change. And then in some cases, it is possible. If a man loses a job and he's not a Christian, we don't say he'll never get another job again. There's some things he can do to make sure he will get a job. And in that affliction, that lack of having the funds to do whatever he wanted to do, that can be changed. And we saw that. And we who are Christians, we know. Whatever God brings to us by providence, we look at it and we say, you know what? This is not going to be this way, because our God is a loving God. And he is the one who makes our way. He is the one who will change us. And so in that afflicted state, though we will be down, but we find ourselves able to rise up because we say, God has made promises. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord. And so we can, in a sense, begin to shout for joy. Because you know, this here is only for a moment. But then he says another thing, storm-tossed. Here they are. In that part of the world, they would understand what it means to be storm-tossed. And they know, even on the land, and some of the storm that comes up, the way the wind blows and the dust storms and everything, they have their tents out there in the land, and they have to just hunker down in there and hope that they wait till it is over. You've probably seen some of the scenes or something. If they're in and on the desert and moving through and that storm comes up, they have to cover everything and find a place and just get down. If they had camels, they make that camel sit down and just get a place where they can get out of the storm toss. This is what they are. But I believe this even points more to a ship or a boat on the sea. And this is where they are when you can find that boat rocking and reeling. They come to a place where they wonder if they're going to make it through this storm. You remember Jonah? When he figured that he would not listen to God and go the opposite direction, that boat was storm-tossed. And all the men in there say, hey, everybody who have a God, cry to your God. We got it. We hope we can get out of this. How about the Apostle Paul when he said many times that he was on the sea? And even that one that we find, he said to them, God is doing this. He said, don't worry about it. He said, no one's life is going to be lost. So the misery that came to Israel, afflicted in heart and mind because of their situation, storm-tossed. And then he adds on that, and not comforted. Not comforted. And you don't have any comfort at this time. In the situation that you were in, you found no comfort. You found nothing that will give you any kind of peace. So he looks to them and he says to them, here you are. You are afflicted, you are storm-tossed, and then you have no comfort. But then what he says, behold, behold. Then he tells them what he is going to do. He's telling them that he himself, he assures them of a future. He tells them what is going to be their end and what it's going to grow to. And he actually is indicating to them the splendor of the future of the people of God. And notice as he says here, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. Got in mind what God is saying now? He's saying, here you are. You're in captivity. You're under the horrible hand of your captives. You have been exiled by me. We already seen, he says, your husband, your father is the one who's going to do it. Your God, your maker, rather, he's the one who's going to do it. And now he said, look at your situation. And as you see it, I don't want you to come and keep yourself in this state of discomfort, afflicted and storm tossed, to know what I'm going to do. And he makes a wonderful promise here. He tells them that what he's going to do, he's going to build something. And I believe this goes back, in a sense, to make us look at the first three verses. Enlarge your tents. Make your curtains even bigger. So he says here, now giving us another picture of what he's going to do. And your foundations I will lay in sapphire, and your stones in antimony. Now, most of the commentators, when you look at it, you see these jewels here. And they say that it's hard to really say what each one of them are. And some of them, they look at those, this is not a sapphire, this is a ruby, whatever the case may be. And they even say it's even hard for the Israelites, the Jewish people, to actually come to a real understanding of what these particular stones are. But it's not the stones and what they are that God is here placing on. He's not focused and don't want us to focus on, well, it's a ruby, it's a sapphire, what is that? That's not really an important point. The point here is that he's going to build Israel something as either a castle, a palace, or even a city that's going to be built of the most precious stones that exist. Here you are in exile. You have nothing. You're under the horrible hand of those who have you in captivity. But you are going to have your own. And it's going to be better and more precious than anything that exists on the face of the earth. Here's what he's saying. And he used certain words here that we see what he's talking about, that this is going to be something that is built. But we know it's going to be a spiritual building, don't we? We know it's not going to be something that you go on some part of this earth and you're going to find this wonderful thing built up with all these nice stones upon it. But he's saying here, he says that there is stones that's built up. You have a foundation, you have walls, you have gates, and you have battlements. Those which is put there for protection that you get behind. And all the words in here, if you look through them and you weigh them out, they come to, some have a different meaning of the word or whatever, or translation of the word. But I don't think that's the important part. Here he is telling us and showing us what he's going to do, what is the great part of what he's going to do. Now, just think about it for a minute. Here you are, living in somewhere, and you don't have much at all, and it's not by your doing. Time and whatever has just dealt you a bad hand. And you here, you're living in an apartment someplace, and basically it is a lousy place, but you're there, and you're just saying, oh, I wish I would get out of this mess that I'm in. I wish I would be able to live someplace else. And somebody tells you, you know what, you're going to be living in a mansion somewhere, it's beautiful, and basically you're going to have everything you need because something is going to be done for you that you're going to see it, and it's going to be, your life is going to be lovely from this point on. You're probably going to say, yeah, all right. Well, I have to wait to see that day come. But that promise itself ought to make you become thinking about it. If that promise has some substantial ability to come to life, you will be thinking, boy, you know, I can't wait to that day. And I think, in a sense, God is telling him the same thing here. Israel is going to come to the point where she's not going to be what she is now. She's going to be something that is going to be far better than what she is. Her situation is not going to stay that way. And not only that, she's going to be the best among all God can put upon the face of the earth. He tells her, this is going to be where you will live. this is going to be what your situation is going to be. But he doesn't stop there. He tells her, he goes on. Notice in verse 13. We can say 13 and 14, really. And he tells them what your sons are going to be. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established, and you will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. Not only what you're going to have, not only what you're going to exist as, and not what only you're going to see from there, but what is going to be the very quality of those who will be there. And it says, all your sons. You know what? That takes us back. We can say, all your children, all your sons. You know what? If you go back to verse 1, shout for joy, O barren one, who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. All your sons will be taught of the Lord. Now here God is indicating to her, or them rather, I use her as Israel, indicating to them that there will be something that's going to be different from now. Now, if you take and understand that, if you look at Israel in her national state, all of them weren't taught of the Lord. They had the Lord's word, they understood, and Moses told them what they had to do, but most of them didn't do that. And we see that clearly when they come out of the wilderness and into the land, and God put them there. How many times did Israel turn from God's word and did what they wanted to do and not what God had told them they should do and what they're supposed to do? How many times did they have to send judges and bring them back? How many times God had to deal with them? And again, as I mentioned before, this very judgment upon them now as being actually in captivity is because of their hard-hearted stiff-neckedness and turning away from God. But God says here, in this case, all your sons will be taught of the Lord. Every one of them will know God and who he is. They'll be the ones who will actually follow God and go after God. But here, God gave this very word to them. Turn over to Jeremiah 31. And he indicated again that this will be the very thing he was going to do, because he made a promise. And God, even in this, we won't read all of it, but God even in this said that what I'm going to do, I'm not going to do it for your sake, I'm going to do it for my sake. For my name's sake, I'm going to do this. And he said to them, but you have come to the place where you're not going to be the ones, but it is not because of you, it's because of me. And notice, and he says in verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. He's telling them there's a state, there's a time coming when the people themselves, here he said the sons and children of even that have come from and out of Israel, they will be those who will be taught of the Lord. And he says, and then the well-being of your sons will be great. They will be those who exist in a different standard. They will not be those who will be in the standard that they are now. They'll be well off. Well-being actually means peace. They will have peace all around them, peace with God. There will be no more anyone to trouble them. They will have this. God will be upon their side. God will be the one, and he said that earlier on, God will be the one who will protect them and keep them. In verse 14, in righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and no terror, for it will not come near you. And here God is actually indicating there's going to be something else that they will see. they will be built up. And he says here, in righteousness you will be established. Here, being established means it's set up. He basically sets up. He says in verses, the earlier verses, I'm going to set your foundation, your building, your battlements, your windows, your gates, and all. And so he says, in righteousness you're going to be established. Now we can look at that two ways. It is the righteousness of God and what he's doing, and it's just way he deals with them, and this is what he's doing. Or we can look at it is that righteousness is going to be in the midst of them. Righteousness may be the very thing that makes their foundation. In the righteousness of this way, your sons will be in righteousness also. It means that they will be those who have the righteousness of faith. They will be walking with him by faith. You know what? And this is something that wasn't true for all of Israel in the past. You read the Old Testament, you find that wasn't the case. Even in the wilderness, Moses had to be time and time again talking about them who would not do what God said he's supposed to do, but would find themselves doing all manner of things except what God actually told them to do. On the Sabbath, we read this morning, you do nothing. The manna has fallen from heaven and it's right there. And so you don't go and pick up anything on the Sabbath day. And you don't make any fires or anything. So what did one man do? He figured, I'm not going to follow the Lord's word. But he's saying here, in righteousness you will be established. You will be established in a strong faith. Your foundation will be because you will have God as your God. And you will trust him and live for him and for him only. And he go on, you will be far from oppression. No fear, no terror. Nothing is going to come against you. You will not again have to worry about you becoming those who are in captivity. Under someone's strong arm, under the impression of another nation, under the very, as it were, grips and in the chains of those who are wicked upon you and who want to do everything to you. That will no longer be your case. He goes and he says, here's what you're going to be. Your sons, we could say your children for that matter, will be taught of the Lord. And the well-being of your children will be great. And I don't think we'd understand the greatness that he's talking about until we see the final end of it. Righteousness will be in the midst of you. You know, this is something that was missing as far as it is rights were concerned. They didn't have that true, real righteousness. Moses told them, and he knew that they were those who followed God because Moses put a law before them. And he knew that everyone in Israel was going to follow because that law was in their hearts. It wasn't in their hearts. He told them, he says, when you go into the land, you do this, and you obey the laws of God, you know, all these blessings will come upon you. But if you do the opposite, all these curses will come. And Moses knew they had the ability, and they would find up turning from God and receiving the curses of God. But then, here, God goes on through the prophet. He tells him, in verse 15, if anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. He tell them here that they're going to have victory over their enemies. The enemy is going to come, but they are not going to be able to get the best of them. Attackers will fail. They will not be able to do it. And in this sense too, if you see the very picture here, Israel had gone through many attacks. If you read the Old Testament, you saw the Assyrians come down upon them. The Philistines come down upon them. They lost this battle. They lost that battle. It continued on and on again. And now this particular stance that they're in now, they're under the very captives of their captives, and they are the ones who have control over them. They tell them what to do, how to live. They give them this or give them that. They say, no, you will not be free in the midst of us. Here he says, if anyone attacks you, that will not be from me. Now many of the commentators, they look at this and they think here, what is the Lord himself doing and what he's saying? But he's saying here that he is not going to be the one who's going to bring anything upon him. He's going, taking it right back to the fact that because of their captivity now is because of their sins, and God put them there. God exiled them. God had them put out so they would go into captivity. But he's saying, if someone assails you, if someone attack you, I am not the one who's going to send them to attack you. In certain of the prophets you read how it was that God himself says, I am the one who make this one or that one, and I am the one who will send him out to do certain things. Even in the book of Isaiah, I didn't put the reference down, but he says, I made them. And I was the one who put the valor in them to come against you. And he says in other books, he says, Israel, because of what you're doing, I'm sending this other tribe to now come against you. But he says here, if anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. There will be battles that Israel will go through, indicating here. But it's not because I sent them to battle against you. That's what he's saying. It's not because I have done it. And then he goes on and he makes a powerful statement attached to that. Whoever attacks you will fail because of you. He's saying in this position that you're going to be in, you're going to be victorious. You will not have anyone to rule over you. You will not lose battles. You're going to win every battle. Anyone come against you, you're going to destroy them. And again, we know God is speaking in a spiritual sense. And so basically he's saying, no longer, and you can look at this, no longer will you be a nation who will be under some kind of captivity. No longer will you be a people who will be in subject to some kind of ruler. You will be the one who's in control of your life and what you're doing. No one will be able to do anything to turn you aside or to take control over you. And then he gives a powerful picture of it. Behold, verse 16. I myself have created the smith who blows the fire on coals and brings out a weapon for its works. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. Wow. God, what are you saying here? He's saying that I am the sovereign God. Everything is in my control. Everything is under my control. If the man has the ability to even smite the anvil and put the iron in the fire and form it into something, I am the one who created him. I am the one who has given him the ability to even do that. He has gotten his ability from me and from me alone. And he says, if that man or those who happen to do that brings out a weapon for its work, he says the only reason why he can do it because I, the eternal God, has made it that he were able to do it. Then he goes on, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. In that context, he's saying, no one comes to existence in this world other by me. No one has been given its very ability to do what they do other than by me. But now we have to understand too, God is not saying that everything that you see in the war that goes on, that I am the one who put the horrible, wicked thought in a man's mind to do that. He's not saying that, because that's not what he's doing. But he's saying that he is the one who creates all things. And I believe what he's saying here too, I am the sovereign God. He's saying here, everything that I've told you thus far, it's going to come to fruition because I am the one who's going to bring it to fruition. And then he says, you are going to have peace, because when you look at it and you think about it, anyone who can iron or whatever, the bow or the sword can make it. Yes, they can make it because I've given ability to make it. And if one goes and destroys, he is left. I am the one who basically has given him the right because I didn't stop him. We can't say, God is not saying, I make this one fight this one over this one fight that, but I could stop him. If he's sovereign, he could stop things, couldn't he? If he wanted to. If he did it this way, you walking down the street and about to get robbed, he could say no. You know something? And I think sometimes he does. But if you're robbed, he's not saying, I told that man to rob you. He's letting them know that I am in charge of everything. I am the one who is over everything. And he wants them to see when he thinks of this, because at this particular time, the very problem that exists in Israel is because of another people, and all his might, its might, and all this armament and everything is the thing that very comes down upon a people to destroy or bring another nation into captivity. He wants them to see that. And he says, if they have forged their weapons, I've created them, and I gave them the ability to do that. All right, you see that? But what does he say? Even though I'm the one who's done that, and they can make a bunch of weapons, what does he say in the next verse? No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. That takes us from seeing the ability that man can do and all the conniving and all the wickedness he can do. And he can have that over any many people. But he says, not over you. Not over you. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. He's saying there will be nothing that will be done. And anybody, one can come and fight. They will not fight against you. Again, this is in the language and in the picture of that setting that Israel is presently in when Isaiah gave this very prophecy. And then he goes on, not only that, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. He's saying there will be no defeat whatsoever for his people. There will be none that will rule over his people, no matter what. There will be nothing whatsoever that will bring God's people into some kind of captivity and to bring them into some kind of servanthood. And he says as he goes on, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is their future. This is what their heritage is going to be. No longer that. You know, here is the wonderful, beautiful position that the church is going to be in. He's saying it this way. And their vindication is from me. That is the church, my servants. Their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. He is the one who is in charge of everything. He is the one who is going to keep them. He is the one who is going to guide them. He is the one that's going to bless them. Now that's the picture. Now here's a question for you. Do you believe that God has put this in the scripture here, looking back to national Israel and saying to national Israel, you're going to have a better day someday coming down in the future, I'm going to bring it to you? Or did God put it here for us? Did he put it here for you and I as the church? Is it here for us? And I believe you would say, yes, I think it must be, because God gave us his word, and every word is that which we ourselves ought to look forward to. Now this wonderful picture, dear people, I give by application, of the future of Israel is the future of God's people, consisting of the Old and New Testament saints. And I mentioned to you on one of these sermons that when you see Israel, and God has brought Israel basically through Abraham, his own people, those who have the faith of Abraham, it goes far beyond the Israelites. And Paul tells us it's not just those who in Israel is God's going to save. It is those he's going to go even out further and beyond that. And so as you see him here, it's gone even further. This prophecy includes all who will be called to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Israel's promised Messiah. They're the ones who was told Messiah is going to come. In and of themselves, they would be those who would be brought to Christ also. But not only them. Israel did not experience this fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus Christ came to fulfill it. And one thing I would have, and I guess you would too, when Isaiah says this, if this is for Israel as a nation, why aren't Israel as a nation right now even enjoying this? And furthermore, if this is Israel as a nation, and what it said, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, why were the thousands of Jews put under the horrible, heavy hand of Hitler? According to this, that could not happen. But God says, this is truth. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to be. It's going to be for my faith, my church. You see, Israel rejected God as a nation. They rejected him. But not all. Some were saved when Jesus walked. They were there and they saw him. Some looked at him. Some followed him. And you know, even on the day of Pentecost, all those were Jews who heard the preaching. All those were Jews who said, men and brethren, what must we do? And by the apostles, after his death, that is Christ, his death and resurrection, the gospel went forth, preached to the Gentiles, and churches were planted. And these were the ones who now became a part of this very prophecy. Notice what Paul says concerning Israel and how the end came to. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 9. He starts off this chapter. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And he's talking about the Israelites, right? I wish that even I myself could do something for their salvation. But notice what Paul says concerning Israel. As it goes on, look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. You see what he's saying? What will make up God's Israel is not only people who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Nor are the children because of they are Abraham's descendants. But in verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. You see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying God made a promise, and we can say that promise comes to us even from Isaiah chapter 54. He's going to have a great church, a great nation, and all who are going to be in that nation. It's not going to be national Israel. Paul is saying here he understands that, and he sees that, and he knows what's going on there. And so therefore, here is what God is saying. Look at Romans chapter 11. He brings it again, even closer to us, to understand that is not what God ever promised. He never promised to save all of Israel, meaning the Jewish nation. Notice in Romans chapter 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Now some look at that and say, he has not rejected the whole tribe of Israel, the whole clan, the whole nation. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. There's a key. Who he foreknew. Those who he knew in them, the whole nation itself. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is it, the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And that we're saying here, God is saying, in Israel, though I called them to myself as a nation, I know that Israel, every one of them, they don't belong to me. Not as in grace and people and as sons that I'm speaking of in Isaiah 54, that they will be mine. See, there was never any national righteousness given to Israel. National selection for what he was going to do. And they were going to be the foundation and the platform of coming right on in where God now would show his grace through his Messiah who would come. And he goes on, verse 5. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. You see what he's saying? God chose some out of Israel. He didn't choose all of Israel. Going on. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So we see in all the commentators look is that God shows this to Isaiah, this far-fetching promise of the glory that will be, that covenant that he would make, the stability of the very nation itself or people itself. It is not just to Israel. It is to all that God will call to himself. And so people, we today have to look at this and say, what is God saying to us? What is it that we can see from this? Now, it goes further than that. We understand and know our Bible. We know now that we are those who have the blessed truth of God in us and among us. So how are we to live at this? What are we to do as we enter into this new year that we are in? If God makes such a promise, gives such a picture, how should we take it? What should we do? Just sit back nonchalantly and just say, oh, well, something's going to happen. I guess it's going to be pretty good. Or should we take some of these things and look at it and actually understand? And most of the commentators too look and say, some of this that you see in this very passage here, even as you look at it, when it calls storm toss, we can apply to our lives because as we're going on, we have not yet come to completion. What are we going to go through in this life? Well, as you look at this, it starts off in verse 11. Oh, afflicted one, storm tossed, and not comforted. Do you ever feel like that at times? As a Christian, do you ever feel that way? Are you going through something where you feel like you are in affliction right now? You feel like you are caught in a great gale that just moves you back and forth, and you think you made it, you made a decision, you laid out the Lord, you prayed to God, you pleaded to him, you know, and you thought it all the way, and then you move the other way, you move back. Have you ever been that way? And really, is that not the church history? Throughout church history, it looked like the church was not going to survive. The onslaughts of the devil kept coming. If you read church history, you'll see that. But time and time again, God raised up a servant that he used to display the glory of the gospel in his church. And his church came back to the up above to the setting once again. We look in the whole period of the church fathers and what they did and how they kept the word going. What about when you come up with the beginning of the Reformation? Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, and all those at that time. The church was being destroyed under the heavy hand of Catholicism and the wickedness that came into there and the false teaching that was there. But these men were raised up by God. He says, no weapon formed against you. And brethren, I don't believe that's just smite the anvil and the iron and cause it to be a sword. Other weapons are being used as far as for the church is concerned. Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, and all those, and many others you can put to that. The church seems to be storm-tossed at times. Seems to be under a horrible gale, afflicted on all sides, and as if there was no comfort. Talk to our Muslim brothers, right, or Christian brothers in Muslim lands right now. And they'll tell you how storm-tossed they are. I mentioned to you, reading one of the books about how they are, the people of God, they're the Christians in Syria. And they've been attacked by ISIS. They took all the money. But took money and they spent money and they purchased one thing. A grave. And not just a single grave. A plot of land for grave. Because they say, we're going to die. And we want a place to bury our people. Can you imagine living like that? Can you imagine thinking today it may be our last day? Because the devil is coming so hard at us and we are tossed back and forth. And I read one section of the book where this one man came there. He kept to this one house, kept putting painting on his doorway. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to murder you. I'm so and so. Putting letters up on there. And the man who was the Christian, he said, you know what? We got to just get rid of this. I'm sad of this. I want to hear this no more. I'm going to see him. He went to his house, him and his wife, and another man who was a pastor at that time. They walked in the man's house. They're talking to him. He said, why are you going to kill me? What are you going to kill me for? He said, if you want to kill me, do it now. And he kneeled down right before him in a position where they cut your head off. And he kneeled down right there. And the guy said, how can I kill my brother? You see, one time he went over and tried to confront him. He left the New Testament there. The guy read the New Testament. He told him, I was reading the Quran. He said, I just couldn't find any peace. It wasn't making sense to me. So I picked up that book you left me. And I read it. I read it through. I started like 6 o'clock in the evening or morning. Next thing I knew, it was almost 6 o'clock the next morning. I hadn't put it down. I couldn't put it down. He said, but Jesus came to me. I can't kill you. You're my brother. And this is true, people. It's true. And they live in the midst of death. And you would ask him, how is the church going? They will tell you the church is doing fine. The church is marvelous. Look at the people Christ is bringing into his church. And we put in the New Testament here. We're speaking here and there. And people want to kill us. The same men. And another one, they were in a car to go see somebody. It was the same person, but the first time. They come out and go around. They see this pickup truck coming. Men up on the top, ISIS. They start running. He got a raggedy old Mercedes Benz, and it couldn't help get started at first, but he got out of there. And the car, when it got there, they left him, but the car was all bullet holes all over the place. My man said, I'm going to leave my bullet holes in this car, because I want to let people know what God could do. He could even keep ISIS from killing who they want to kill. Storm tossed. Your brethren, we're in a land where we have peace. And we think that there's nothing we have to worry about whatsoever. But we have to understand we have an enemy that is fighting us every day. And Paul tells us that, and we have to see and understand that. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about the church being his bride. Ephesians chapter 6, he's talking about, you know, we don't war against flesh and blood. Wickedness in high places. Turn to that with me. Verse 10. He tells us, get ready for battle. Really, right? Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and all in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Do we realize what those schemes are? Have you and I really thought in our mind how the devil is trying to get to us right now? You know, the devil doesn't come everywhere. In the position where he is over there in the Middle East, he could come by ISIS. But he can't come by ISIS here in the United States as a group that has all power. But how does he come to us? He comes to us in other spiritual ways. He comes to us in the midst of a city and a nation that we're in right now when all kinds of philosophies and lies are taken center stage. This is the way you're supposed to live. Forget about God and this and that. And he comes that way. And you know what happened to the people of God if we're not careful? We imbibe that garbage. And we say, well, you don't have to be so serious of a Christian. I don't have to worry about, you know, maybe even praying every day. You know, I belong to God. He's going to watch. He's going to save me. No, we have to come and know it. You know, he says in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world's force of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's a band of ISIS warriors, if you want to say it, who are nothing but demons. And they're attacking you, dear brother. When we come to the point where we make our mind up, you know, I'm going to read my Bible, and this is what I'm going to do, and then we pray, 2 days gone, and we haven't read it in 2 days. How do you think that happened? That wasn't your intention, was it? The devil gets to us. The devil says, you know what, you Christian, you're doing good. You can slack off. You can go ahead and do that other thing. Brethren, that's not the way we battle the devil. That's not the way we fight him. We keep our sword in hand. And we fight him that way. And you see, we think it's no big deal. We don't have to worry. They're fighting out there. And we say this, and it's true. We ought to say it. Thank God for where you put us, the land you put us in. And we have the peace that we have. But brethren, that doesn't mean that the battle is not raging against Christ's church. Doesn't mean that. It means that the government is not raging against Christ's church until you get some knucklehead in there, they want to rage against Christ's church. But you and I have to realize we have a battle every day. And so when he says here, storm-tossed, you know, afflicted, this is what the devil going to do. And our afflictions come from the devil himself. But he says also, the church will never lose its beauty and its glory. It's what we can see. Isaiah said, here's what is going to be built up. This is what is going to be built. You'll never lose that. You and I may find ourselves, and we may be in a small congregation, but you know what? God doesn't look at us that way. God looks at the glory that exists in us because of the Spirit being here and who we are and how we walk before him. And that's the beauty that God sees. And that's the beauty that's going to remain. That one that will be taken away. If you come down to, as Christ says, it's only two or three, it still is going to be a glorious church of Christ. It's going to be that way. And so it's not the numbers that's the thing. It is the beauty that exists in us. And God says he is the one who puts that beauty there. What did Paul said, even one chapter over? You don't need to turn there. He talks about the husbands, how you ought to treat your wives. And he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And that's what's going to be. And that's what it is right now. You see, Paul even says those in Israel are not all of Israel. And we know those in the church are not all of Christ. And that's just a fact, brethren. We have to see that. And so each and every one of us are to be those who say, am I working to get this? Or has it been done in my heart? Am I a true son, as it said back in Isaiah? Am I a son, a daughter of righteousness? And this is the only way we could be those who could truly do what needs to be done. And that's what leads me to it, that the true believers are taught of God and walk in righteousness, and they are established in peace and have no fear and are not terrorized by the world or even by Satan. They are taught of God. Jesus I believe what he was saying when he was even speaking to the people in John chapter 6, that basically here's what has been said even by Isaiah, and I tell you this, and basically you have to see and understand this is what you're going to be. Jesus said, as he's talking to the Jews, that they're wondering about what's going to happen. Who are you? What's this you got to tell us? What are the words? And Jesus says this, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Some people have learned from others, false teachers and false prophets, but they haven't learned the truth. Christians fight off the attacks of Satan, as we indicated. The church has stood firm, dear people, and we're going to have to stand firm. False religions are hitting us. Philosophies, pseudoscience, and the devil himself, and then many other things are coming against us. But what are we going to do? See, it's up to us to say we're going to stand firm as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to take the low road as it is, the easy road, you know. Well, I can slack off on my devotion. Dear people, don't you do it. Don't you do it. You get in that Bible and you stay in that Bible. If something is keeping you out of it, change some things in your life and make it where the Bible is something you're going to go to. We grow daily by the reading of the Word of God. If we're so busy we can't read, we need to ask ourselves, what we are we for real? If the Bible comes last in our life, guess what? Christ is last. That's just a fact. The devil will wear you down. He'll get us to a place where we don't want to do it. We got other things more important to do than that. We got a lot of time to spend during the day, don't we, brother? Even though the most busiest one of us, we find time to relax. We find time to rest. And when we do what the body wants to do. Let's do what the soul wants to do. Feed on Christ. Dear brethren, this is good for us to hear and say what God is saying here. As we enter another year of service for Jesus Christ, let us not think about what we can do or what we cannot do. Let us remember that it is the sovereign God who comes, calls us to himself and cares for us, who works in us to fulfill his will. He's the one who's going to do it all. Therefore, let us be bold in our ministry as a church here. Let us be bold in the service of Jesus Christ. Let us be bold in our personal spiritual battles. And let us be bold in prayer. Stand forth, stand up. The devil hates a bold Christian. And any ministry goes slack because the members stop being bold, standing for God. Let us strive to be a stronger Christian for Jesus Christ in 2018. Let us labor to be a stronger church for Jesus Christ. We don't know what God's going to do with us, but are we ready to do whatever he brings to us? We have to be. We must be. And brethren, this is the only way we can enter 2018. Each and every one of us got to think of what he or she is going to do in boldness to God. Well, you know, these particular chapters are broken up by man. They're not broken up by God. It's one letter, one book, one prophecy in this case. But in Isaiah 55, we see a word that's given to all you who hear, who are unconverted. Notice what he says. He starts off with this, "Ho, every one of you who thirst, come to the waters." And he goes down. But then he says this, "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the faithful mercies shown to David. Every one of you, you're here sitting right now, and you say you don't want Christ. He tells you, come, and he will give you what you really need. He tells you to turn from your sins and your wickedness, and you will be in this company of God and what he has created as the church. Here we are, people. Another year. The church going to go through it. And guess what? You sinners going to go through it too. How are you going to go through it? I hate to bring fear on you, but sometimes I have to. The wicked has no promise in this world. The wicked can't claim anything. Your life can be over today, tomorrow. God doesn't have to allow you to continue breathing. He can say to you, enough, and that's it. And you don't have to fill up a basket of sin before God say, okay, yo, and now my cup runneth over. I'm going to get rid of you. It can be just one. He said, that's it. You're gone. You may not believe that, but I'll tell you, you're going to sit in a room one day, and maybe even more than one day, and you're going to think about it. If I die, where am I going to go? This morning in Sunday school, we heard about the judgment. If you don't have Christ, you go into the judgment. And that judgment is to be everlasting punishment by God. He says to you, come. And if you want the beauties that we heard in Isaiah chapter 54, you need to come to Christ. Let us pray. Our blessed God in heaven be. Thank you for the picture that we see of your church. We thank you, O God, that we exist as your church. But we pray, our Father, that you would strengthen us, that we would not be those who would slack off, as it were, and not present the beauties in this very picture that we see, and not be those who are truly struggling even to do all we can to raise up the banner of Christ and to show those precious jewels that is truly in the church and what the church consists of. Help each and every one of us, O God. If some man or woman here who speaks of you, say they love you, let it be that they will now make sure that they truly belong to you, our God. Let not one of us in this place be satisfied of mere religion, but let us want more than anything Christ as the one who not only saved us, but leads us and guides us. And be merciful to the sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.